A while back, I heard a joke. I think it was a joke. I have it written down. Oh, thanks, Ray. So the story of a group of 30-year-old friends, and they have this reunion, and they're discussing where they should go for dinner. And somebody suggested they meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant because the waiters and the waitresses, they're young and they're attractive, and they all agreed. 15 years go by, and now they're 45 years of age, and they meet for another reunion and discuss again where they should have dinner. Somebody suggests the Glowing Embers because the food and desserts there are really good. They all agree. 15 years go by, they're all 60 now. They meet again, they find themselves discussing where to meet. Somebody suggests the Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet, and the restaurant's smoke-free. They all agree. Another 15 years later, at the age of 75, the group discussed again where they should meet. Somebody suggests they should meet at the Glowing Embers because the restaurant is physically accessible and they even have an elevator. And they all agree. Finally, 15 years later, at the age of 90, the same group of friends discuss one more time where they should meet for dinner. Somebody suggested they should meet at the Glowing Embers because they had never been there before. And they all agreed. Now, when I first read that story, I laughed. But then as I get older, I don't think it's quite as funny as what I thought it was. Many of us have watched loved ones suffer the indignity of severe memory loss in their later years. My grandmother and her four siblings all died from Alzheimer's. So it's something that's, you know, kind of always in the back of my mind. Now, I can tell you this. If you open your bulletins, you look at what the title of the message is and the reference, it says Deborah and Barak, Judges 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, Judges 4 and 5. Well, I wrote that on Friday, and then I had to go to a doctor's appointment. And I came back and I started looking at the bulletin and I realized we haven't done Judges chapter 3. And you can't really do 4 and 5 and then go back to 3. So I had to write a sermon on Friday and Saturday for 3. I don't know why that's important to me to tell you that, but somehow I think it is. Anyway, the whole thing of memory and forgetting things comes into play in this passage we're going to look at today. This is Judges 3, 7 through 11. I think in your bulletin I have it wrong too, because in the bulletin I have it listed as Judges 3, 1 through 11. So maybe I'm already suffering. I don't know. But anyway, here's Judges 3, 7 through 11. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Compromise, an easy life, or making easy decisions is always the danger that confronts God's people. The bright lights and the pleasures of this world, money, houses, land, possessions, recognition, honor, fame, position, and power, all these things are attractive to the human eye and flesh. And some degree of all of these things is either necessary or enjoyable throughout life. But focusing upon those things, to the extent that we forget God, is sinful. The book of Judges includes the stories of 12 different judges or leaders who God raised up to deliver Israel from these successive series of crises that they go through. and they're meant to judge Israel, to lead or govern Israel. Their primary function was military in nature. Most judges failed to point people convincingly to the Lord. They weren't necessarily a religious leader. Indeed, in some cases, the judges didn't even point themselves to God. Several of them are not very good people. The vast majority of them are not very good people. But you're going to see a recurring pattern unfolds in this downward spiral of the life of Israel. The first judge, Othniel, who is presented in the verses we just read, was raised up by God, and specifically mentioned that he was empowered by God's Spirit. We're not given really any more information about Othniel than that. We are told that he did rely on and accomplished his great work of deliverance by God's Spirit. Othniel's story has all the elements that we'll see repeated over and over again over the next 20-plus chapters. It comes into play in all the accounts of the judges. It's kind of a template for the entire book. Essentially, the pattern that repeats itself in Judges is this. The children of Israel choose sin. The sin results in enemies enslaving Israel in some sort of unbearable bondage. The bondage results in a pitiful cry to God for mercy. This pitiful cry involves repentance and prayer. For God is moved to mercy and he sends a deliverer. The deliverer throws off the enemy, or is successful, and breaks the bondage that has held them in such misery. And then there's a period of peace. And the time of peace eventually leads Israel to complacency, the same thing they started the episode with. They be complacent about God. They forget God. And that forgetting God leads to sin. And we begin the cycle all over again. And that's it. That's the outline of the entire book. The same sequence with different names are plugged in. And those are the elements that you'll see in Othniel's story. And Othniel really is the perfect judge. He does everything right. There's no real faults with him. And so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about Othniel. But all this happens in Israel's history. It continues to happen repeatedly in our generation. Many of us can look at this series, this list of this progression, and see the same pattern in our own lives. It's a template for our own spiritual pilgrimage. Perhaps it's a personal pattern that we ourselves are unfortunately too well acquainted with. Repeatedly giving in to a particular sin in our life. We become complacent about spiritual truth. We sin, we become miserable. We realize that what we're doing isn't working, and we cry out to God, we repent, we go back to him, and God rescues us, and we're content for a while. But eventually we become complacent again, and the cycle just continues. Now, over time, hopefully, when we're young and this cycle is repeated a lot, as we get older, it repeats itself a whole lot less, or it takes a longer time to move through the cycle. But with this template from Othniel, we might be able to find some help for breaking the cycle of sin in our own lives. Look again with me at verse 7. This is Judges 3:7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroths. The phrase there, evil in the sight of the Lord. In our postmodern world that we live in, it's widely thought that there is no such thing as pure evil. Evil is whatever you make it to be. I mean, if you ever need a better explanation of this, watch the news. You have people who see the things going on in the Middle East and they're horrible. And then you have people come alongside and justify it or try and say that's equal to what someone else is doing. And it's like everybody has their own truth. Everybody has their own idea of what evil is. That's what the modern world has given us, or the postmodern world has given us. Evil is whatever you want it to be. There's no standard. There's only evil in one's sight, and that's only what you want it to be. But if we want to break this cycle of continually falling to sin, we have to first recognize that there is such a thing as evil in the sight of the Lord. and we must stop trying to replace it with our own sense of what evil is. There can be quite a difference between what we call evil and what God calls evil. But then we're not all that objective either. When we go to each other to ask for definitions of what is evil or what is good, we tend to accommodate what's going on in our lives, what we're doing in our lives. I mean, take an honest look. Do you ever end up doing evil in God's sight? Because it's just not evil in your sight? We have to always define truth from God's perspective if we're ever going to break this cycle that we find ourselves in and genuinely follow the Lord. Once a choice has been made to follow one's own sense of what is evil, you can see God is forgotten. Verse 7 says that the Israelites did what was evil by the definite standard that God does have. Two, they then forgot God because of it. And then they worship false gods. It's a progression. You have to accept God's standards, and we must not forget him. Once we choose sin because it is an evil in our own eyes, God seems more and more distant. Next, we find ourselves less interested in hearing his name or going to church or being around people from church. We less frequently want to go to places where God will be honored. Soon we find ourselves distancing ourselves from his presence, forgetting him, because the wickedness that we've chosen has become more important to us. We eventually find ourselves in the same cycle as Israel in the book of Judges. Now, when I say wickedness, we want to put things in there like what Hamas is doing in the Middle East. But if you look at the standard that God lays out in the Old Testament and into the New, wickedness is being disobedient to God. Wickedness is choosing to watch ball games instead of spend time with the Lord. It's true wickedness is a lot less, I don't know how to say this right, true wickedness is a lot less than what we expect it to be when you're looking at the definition that God puts on it. But here's maybe a practical way to break that cycle, or at least try to avoid it. All day long, we have thousands upon thousands of private dialogues going on inside of our head. I read an article the other day that there are actually people in the world who have no internal dialogue. Think about that. And what I mean is, when you get ready to go to bed at night and you lay down, what goes through your head? With me, it's everything that I've done that day and everything that's bugging me that day. There are people who don't have that. They don't have that conversation going constantly in their head about stuff they're doing. And I mean, I'm constantly, Matt, that was really stupid. You shouldn't have done that. It doesn't mean I stopped doing it. Just I had this conversation going on in my head. There are people who don't have that. And I want so much to be that person. But most of us aren't. I mean, those blessed people are the oddballs. But anyway, we make judgments, we make assessments and decisions along with a lot of other conscious thoughts that get in between our ears. And this whole thing takes a lot of time. In fact, it will be a lifelong commitment to do this. But hour by hour, minute by minute, you have to make every internal dialogue, every internal conversation you have inside your brain, a conversation with the Lord. You have to do what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Or look at Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Imagine every one of your thoughts, not so private anymore, but as a dialogue with Jesus Christ himself. Many of our thoughts are temptations. Many of them are wrong because they're bitter or they're based on pride or they're lustful. But bring Christ into these conversations and see what happens to them. Think through any decision you're making as if Jesus was thinking it through with you. You'll be frustrated. Go to the next slide, Isaac. Bring Christ into those conversations. See what happens to them. Think through any decisions you're making as if Jesus is thinking these through with you. You'll be frustrated because you'll realize how often you forget God. And you have to start the conversation all over again. The key is to be vigilant, to be consistent. Do you want to break this cycle of sin and dissatisfaction in your life? Then don't forget him. Make an active, ongoing effort to keep him and his guidance at the forefront of your thoughts. Now, chapter 3 here provides us with this other judge that we're going to talk about. See what we can learn from this guy. If you've been here for a while, I think it was my third or fourth week here. And of course, we have, you know, the children's message, right? And so I'm new here. In the church I came from, we didn't do a children's message, okay? So that was all kind of new. Amber got up and did the children's message over this passage that we're going to read here in just a minute, okay? And I was sitting there going, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Because it's a kind of a bizarre little passage. So think about this as I'm reading through this, okay? This is Judges 3, beginning in chapter 12, or in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see this cycle we're doing again? And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, about 18 inches. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Really what you should read is cool roof bathroom. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, because he's left-handed, again, an odd little individual, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and he seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Doesn't that sound like the perfect children's message? But we had already unpacked, so I couldn't leave. What do you really do with this story? I mean, it's a neat story. It's, you know, it's funny. It's weird. It's the perfect thing for a youth group or a Sunday school or something like that. How do you preach on that? I mean, I don't know. You pass out Jenny Craig brochures? I don't know. Passages like this cause anxiety and questioning and frustration for pastors. And because we're in one of these apparently kind of R-rated sections of the Old Testament, and we're slightly embarrassed by the whole thing. It's just weird. It's like, if you remember a few years ago, we preached through the Song of Solomon. I wore red shirts because it would match my face, because, you know, that's hard enough to preach through. But when you find these passages like this that are kind of weird and odd, it's kind of difficult, and you don't really know what to do. And, of course, some folks have a way of dealing with an embarrassing Old Testament. Their solution is that such Old Testament narratives don't mean what they really say. For example, Ehud's dagger, and this is what I was taught when I was, this is how I heard it preached. Ehud's dagger is the sword of the Spirit, not really a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. So in essence, Ehud's talking to Eglon. But I doubt if King Eglon got the point that way. The fact he probably wished Ehud's dagger had been only the word of God. Or if we don't allegorize the text in that way, we try to moralize it, especially by looking at what lessons it might teach us. And this is the early church. This is, well, it's the church in general, but this was really popular in the early church from about 200 AD to about 1400. And you still run into it with churches today. But they moralize it, and the result is we talk about Ehud being vengeful and hateful, and don't be like Ehud, which violates everything we know about the passage and how we should read this. But it makes it easier to preach through this. As believers, most of us are quite emphatic that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That comes out of 2 Timothy 3:16. We get really upset if anyone even insinuates that the Bible is not all true, or if someone denies the authority of the Bible. I mean, to me, the Bible is our authority. It's our guide here. The whole Bible, not just parts of it. That's why I spend so much time preaching over the Old Testament, because it's important. But I have to admit that I'm tempted sometimes to ignore the sticky parts of the Old Testament that are difficult or embarrassing, or, you know. It would be easy if all we had to do was preach the gospel. We just preach the gospel of Mark or the gospel of John, because those are easy and those are encouraging and uplifting. Or the insights that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul in the book of Galatians. There's not any rough spots in that one. But Ehud and a whole bunch of the others in Judges, this guy that God rose up to be his instrument used lies and deception to accomplish the work of the Lord. What do we do with this story? I mean, I was tempted to call it "When Lefty Stabbed Hefty." But maybe the best way is to be clear about what's the real theme of this story. Is it really Ehud and Eglon? And it's not, because the real theme of the story is in Judges 3:15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. That's it. That's the big E at the top of the optometrist chart that you go in to read every couple of years, right? How sad is it if you cannot read the first line, the giant E? But the first line here is that this story is about the way God saves his people from their afflictions. It's not so much about Ehud. It says that Yahweh is responsible for this lefty, Ehud, because God raised him up. Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer. It doesn't read a murderer, an assassin, a liar, a deceiver, but a deliverer. This is a story of salvation. The focus of the story is not why does God get himself all mixed up with a character like Ehud, and why do we talk about fat closing over the guard on a knife. But the thing is, see how God delights to save his people from their afflictions. I think that God would like very little more than to boom that message into our hearts and minds from this passage. See how I delight to save you from all of your troubles. The glory of this text is that it tells us that God is not this white-gloved, standoffish God out somewhere in the remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get involved in the messy, yucky parts of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back waiting for you to pour Clorox bleach or spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he'll touch it. Whether you can comfortably put it together or not, he is the God who decides to deliver his people even in their messes. Psalm 30, verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Bad things are going to happen in your life. You're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to hate things that are going on. You're going to hate things other people are doing. And God uses that to grow you and to change you. And he brings joy back into your life. But in all the joy we derive from that passage, we need also to observe the tragedy of this story. There's also something sad that we can't miss. The story is sad in the long run, since what happens? The sons of Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord when Ehud had died. This becomes the pattern. It's a self-generating wheel we're on. Ehud and every one of the judges in this book are not totally adequate saviors. God does bring a certain kind of salvation and help through Ehud and the others. However, nothing Ehud or any other judge does can change the hearts of Israel. They could only exert some beneficial influence on them while they lived. It's like when you were in high school, you only worked on your assignment when the teacher was in the room. As soon as they walked out of the room, you found something else to do. It's only when we think God is watching that we pay attention to what he's told us to do. The judges couldn't release Israel from their bondage to sin or rip the idols out of their hearts because they couldn't change the individual. Their left-handed savior could not break them free from their greater bondage to sin, nor would he have been able to do that for you or me. But there is one with nail-scarred hands who can and does. The only tragedy in our story will be if, having this savior, we don't cry to him for help. Because the Lord has raised up for us a savior, Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. Recognize what you have committed as sin in his eyes. Confess it as sin. Agree with him that it's wrong. And ask him to forgive it. And then bring him into all of your internal little dialogues. And don't forget him. There's one more judge to close this chapter. He only gets one verse. This is Judges 3, verse 31. "And after him, Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." The writer slips Shamgar in between Ehud and Deborah, which we'll talk about next week, in the briefest sort of way, but he too saved Israel. But his name isn't really a household word among Bible thumpers. But who would know about your life if you were reduced to one sentence? Shamgar gets passed over regularly and seems doomed to oblivion. Really, what he does is leave us with a whole lot of questions. Was he an Israelite or not? Most Bible scholars tell us that he wasn't because his name isn't an Israelite name. Some say he was a Hurrian or a Hittite. And then does the son of Anath indicates that he would have been a believer or a follower of the Canaanite goddess Anath. No proper Jew would ever be named with a designation of a Canaanite god. There's strong evidence that this deliverer for the Jews was not an Israelite, but that he was a pagan who God used to serve God's purposes. God's instruments of deliverance seem to have an interesting, if odd, collection of tools. Shamgar's ox goad joins. What's an ox goad? An ox goad is a stick that's about 6 to 8 feet long. On one end of it is this really sharp point. On the other end of it is kind of a blunt, like a ball on the other end. And it's basically a 13th century BC version of a cattle prod. You poke it with the sharp end to get it to move, and you use the blunt end to be more gentle with it. No, it's about moving cattle. But this is, you'll see this in Judges. There's odd little tools that are used. Shamgar's ox goad, Ehud's dagger. We're going to talk about Jael's hammer next week. And we'll talk about Gideon's horns and torches and pottery. The whole nation of Israel goes to war with trumpets and pottery in their hands, no swords. And then you have a woman who kills somebody with a millstone. And Samson kills a whole bunch of people with the jawbone of a donkey. God's tools, his resources for deliverance, have plenty of color and diversity and interest. And all those tools are just like you people and you people. Are like us sitting here. We're all a little bit different. We're all a little bit weird in our own special, unique way, right? And God uses each one of us in some way. The literal bottom line of the incident to end chapter 3 is this is the bottom line. He too saved Israel. So what if he wasn't an Israelite? So what if he wasn't one of God's chosen people? So what if you never know anything else about him? If God is the maker of heaven and earth, if he has all the resources in his hand, then he most certainly can deliver his people in the most unexpected, the most unorthodox ways. He can use believers and those who are opposed to God to accomplish his plans. In the same way, if God can use Shamgar, he can use you or me in the same way. We started today by talking about the Jewish people forgetting God. We run the same danger in our own lives. It's important that you and I have a clear understanding of who and what we truly are and our position in relationship to our Creator. The danger in that knowledge of understanding ourselves to be sinners, of understanding ourselves to be imperfect, and understanding that we tend to choose the easy way, the easy wrong over the hard right. But God looks at us and sees what he can accomplish, not only in our lives, but through our lives. God uses his people in sometimes small ways. It may simply be you being the person that shares some word of encouragement at just the right moment in someone's life. It may be in some big way that's visible to the whole world. I'm going really long today, and I'm sorry. I think of two people, okay? I think of Beth, who passed a few weeks ago, who had such an impact on so many people in here, but so many people outside of this building. And the vast majority of the world has no idea who Beth was. And then I think of Jen Davis, who's out on the other end of the world, the right coast or the left coast or whichever coast it is, in Rhode Island, who's making a difference in so many people's lives. And that's more visible and it's more flashy. It's the same thing, though. It's God using each of us differently to affect different people in different ways. What's important is that we're obedient in those moments when we're presented with an opportunity to be used by God to accomplish his will. What's great about the judges, they're imperfect, they're horrible. Many of them are horrible people. One of them is going to sacrifice his daughter in a few weeks, okay? Not good people, but God uses them and they're obedient in that moment when they realize God is going to use them. It doesn't mean they're going to do everything right. It doesn't mean we're going to do everything right in our lives. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to do the wrong thing. But we don't forget God. We don't forget that He can use us. And we're willing to be used. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for... We're even grateful for the stories of the judges, the weird and the odd stuff that goes on, because in these people, in these imperfect, broken people, we see ourselves. And we see how God, how you use them to accomplish your plans and to advance your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be open and obedient to those moments in our lives when you use us to accomplish your plans, whether that's walking across a hallway and sitting with somebody, or doing something on a much bigger and grander scale, but they're of equal importance. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see those moments and be obedient to the call you've placed in our lives, and that we would be the person in those moments that you've chosen us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.